If you would turn with me today in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, focusing on the first 12 verses of Romans 4. Scripture reading, I want to begin in chapter 3 with verse 19. Last Lord's Day, preached a sermon on the doctrine of justification by God's grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And we are in this section on this doctrine, and so we'll continue with this theme. Today, we begin one of two sermons on Father Abraham, and simply a sermon entitled Father Abraham and Justification by Faith, focusing on the first 12 verses. So, Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now begins the text for the sermon. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. A little tricky to say circumcised, uncircumcised back and forth all the time. You get a little lost in all of that. But thankful for God's word, the grass withers, the flower fades, but his word stands forever. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your grace and pray that you would grant that to us now as we proceed in this, your holy word, and lead us by your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The congregation, Abraham, has been one of the most revered men throughout history. To this day, there are a whole lot of people who trace their physical lineage and even their spiritual lineage back to Abraham. Most are Arab peoples, descendants of Abraham in the line of Ishmael. And most of those are also Muslim. Muhammad in the Quran refers to Islam as, quote, the religion of Abraham. Interesting twist on things. And of course, it has always been a mark of the Jewish people and Jewish pride to be descendants of Father Abraham, not in the line of Ishmael, as the Arabs boast, but in the line of Isaac, Jacob, and the children of Israel, including the covenant promises of God to Abraham. In Jesus' day, we read in the New Testament, the Jews saying, "We have Abraham for our father." That was their boast. We are Abraham's descendants. What is notable that both Judaism and Islam are works righteousness religions. Jesus said to the Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." Abraham saw it through the eyes of faith. And that's what Paul speaks about in Romans 4. In this chapter, Paul, the Jew, speaks of Abraham, our father, the father of all believers. And so Paul, as a Christian believer, speaks, rejoicing in Jesus. And he writes with firsthand knowledge of the whole works righteousness mindset of the Jew. And yet he was called by Jesus out of all that to preach the gospel. And he well knew, what with the Jewish reverence for a connection to Abraham, that he will hit a nerve when he starts talking about Abraham. As one has said, the case of Abraham was the center and stronghold of the whole Jewish position. And so Paul uses Abraham to illustrate the doctrine of justification, of how a Jew or an Arab or any sinner can be righteous before God. And that is by faith alone in Jesus Christ, apart from any works, as it was with Abraham. And so we read in chapter 4, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father is found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Now, Paul's question arises out of the previous section, where we learned in some detail of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. We learned of him being the very righteousness of God revealed for sinners. We learned of being justified freely by God's grace through the redemption in Jesus Christ. And so that man's boasting is excluded by this principle of faith in Christ. "What then shall we say about Abraham," Paul says. What is he found according to the flesh, according to human works? Does he have anything to boast about? Because if he was justified by works, he most certainly does. Again, the relevance of the question is evident for the Jews because of the heritage, because of the covenantal connection with Abraham, whom the Jews viewed, by the way, as the preeminent godly man, the preeminent righteous man by virtue of his merits. But the question is also relevant for everyone else, for Gentiles, because God's promise to Abraham included peoples of all nations. And so Paul says, what does the scripture say? And that's the key thing, right? You always go to the scripture. What does the Bible say? Well, I'm going to do a bit of a running commentary here, and I would have you turn with me back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, that's where we will begin. And we'll read some of these passages of Abram called out of Ur of the Chaldees to the land God would show him. And just see how all this unfolds. Kind of a review, I think, for many of us. But nevertheless, love the story of Abraham and Sarah. And we'll be learning of it in the next couple of weeks here. Genesis chapter 12, we read, the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. All right, so there's the promise of the land. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. So here's the promise not only of land, but also of descendants. Okay, a great nation, your name great, and I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So here's the promise. Land, seed, blessing to the nations. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land in the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. The Canaanites were there in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. The next section concerns Abram in Egypt. There's a famine in the land of Canaan, so Abram takes his family, goes to Egypt. Verse 11, it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt, he said to Sarai his wife, indeed I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, they will kill me, and they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, that I may live because of you. And so Abram here, though he is a man of faith, it's imperfect faith. This half-truth is being told now. Verse 14, so it was when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and committed her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "Why? What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. And all that really foreshadows and anticipates what's going to happen to the children of Israel in going down to Egypt and the plagues upon Pharaoh and their ultimate leaving Egypt. And so as we follow this, we come into chapter 13, and Abram, we read, went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Went on a journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. As the story unfolds, he graciously gives Lot a portion of the good land. And Lot settles, pitches his tent near Sodom. The story picks that up in chapter 22. In verse 14 of chapter 13, we read, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. And Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. In chapter 14, Lot is captured. Abraham goes after him. He rescues Lot. That's followed by his paying a tithe to the mystery man Melchizedek and making vows to Melchizedek, which brings us to chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said to him, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look now toward heaven, count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. And here's the verse. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And the Lord said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. He said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these to him and cut them in two, down the middle, place each piece opposite the other. He did not cut the birds in two. And as the scene unfolds here, it's this covenant ceremony whereby God himself walks through these cut animals, in essence saying, If I were to break my covenant, may I be torn in pieces. Right? All this anticipates Jesus Christ on that day when the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Well, I read all that because I think it's important to see that in the narrative, Abraham had done a lot. He had done many, many things. God sovereignly called and Abraham obeyed. God spoke and Abraham worshipped. God protected and provided for Abraham in Egypt in spite of Abraham's lie. But Abraham was also very selfless. He was selfless towards Lot in giving him the land. He rescued Lot. And Abraham gave a tithe and made a very noble vow to the great Melchizedek. However, none of his works are said to be accounted to him for righteousness before God, are they? Not a one of them. And thus Paul asks, what did Abraham find, what did Abraham gain according to the flesh, according to his works, in regards to a righteous standing before God? Answer, Abraham found nothing. Abraham gained nothing. Because none of his works, however good, counted nothing for justification. It was only by believing God that he was reckoned as righteous in God's sight. Abram believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Which is to say, Abraham was justified by faith alone. And you're called justified means God, the judge, acting, giving a verdict, declaring righteous, pronouncing righteous the sinner in the sight of God. And the sinner is treated as such. A once-for-all verdict, not a process of justification. And there's not an initial justification, then a final justification one day, which you're not sure you're going to have, whether Roman Catholics teach that or whether Federal Visionists teach that. That's not it. It's a declaration, a pronouncement by God. He believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now again, why did it have to be that way? Well, because Abraham was in the same grip of total depravity as we all are by nature. All mankind fallen in Adam, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, with every aspect of his being permeated with sin, his works polluted in sin. We've read this in Romans chapter 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who does good, no, not one. And Abraham, too, had a depraved nature in heart, mind, and will, and from that, depraved conduct and thought, word, and deed. And thus, like all sinners, even as true believers, the old man of the sin nature tends to slouch that way towards a works mentality to be right with God. But as I said in the previous sermon, works glorify man, faith glorifies God. So then Abraham could only be justified by faith alone, through God's grace alone, for God's glory alone, according to what the scriptures say. We read, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. He could brag. He could pride himself before man, but not before God. And God is glorified when salvation is by His grace. And that's beautiful. Sovereign and free, saving favor toward sinners, unmerited, unmixed with works. And so as Paul goes on here in Romans chapter 4, he says there in verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So he's developing this now, right? When you think about it, one of the great things about working is that we get paid. We get paid for our labors. Maybe cash. Not so much anymore. It used to be cash. I remember when I first job, I picked strawberries. I'd fill that flat up, a dirty rows, you know, get dirty and cold. I'd fill the flat up, and I'd carry the flat to the end of the row, and I would hand it to the person taking it. They would check it, make sure I didn't put dirt halfway in and fill it up, you know, all that kind of thing, as people would do. And then I would get handed a dollar. Well, in that day, there was a lot of berry-stained dollars that I'd put in my pocket, and I'd bring them home day after day after day. I bought school clothes with that. I bought a bike with that. I bought other things with that. I earned that. We get paychecks today. Sometimes actual paper handed to you. There's something about that. There's something actually getting something handed to you. You actually take it down, you deposit it in the bank. Today we have electronic transfer. And that's convenient, but it's not as thrilling. Right? It's just not. But it's credited to your account. You look it up, there it is. Right? It's a good feeling. Because you actually earned it. And you know what? There's a measure of pride in that, which is okay. A good sense of pride in your work, and it's owed to you. Of course it is. Well, for all practical purposes, that's how most people think about God and being right with God and salvation. That by their work, by their good works, they've earned it. In fact, God owes it to them because that's the deal. So it is not. And though not perfect, their assets are more than their liabilities. Because see, they've accumulated this capital with Him by which they, as it were, buy salvation. But the scriptures say, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. And so God becomes the debtor to sinners rather than the other way around. Later on in Romans 6:23, we read, the wages of sin is what? Not life. Death. Sinner simply cannot earn life and salvation. We only earn death and damnation. That's it. Which is why we need righteousness credited to our account. But we don't have any. We can't earn any. We can't make that deposit. And so it is only by God's grace through faith in Christ that we can be accounted righteous, blessed with His righteousness that's then imputed to us. Verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, I know I'm working this over pretty well, okay? But this is really, really important. When Paul says that faith is accounted for righteousness, he does not mean that our faith is the basis or the ground upon which we are justified. Never do we read in the Scriptures of being justified on account of our faith. For that would make faith the ground of justification, the basis, a matter of merit, a work of obedience on our part. So it is not faith in our faith. It's not faith in a decision we make. It's not faith in a prayer we prayed. It's faith in Jesus on the basis of His work, His merit, His righteousness. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Or 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ Jesus became for us righteousness from God. Or as the Catechism puts it in question 61, not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. And I can receive it the same and make it my own in no other way than by faith only. So, Jesus is the object of faith because His blood and righteousness is the basis, the ground upon which God justifies the sinner. And that by way of imputation. Another one of those big words that ends in T-I-O-N. Right? Now, imputation. Him who does not work but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. There it is. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And the Greek word translated imputes is used 11 times in this chapter. This is the chapter in Romans. It is the chapter in the Bible on imputation. A word translated accounted here, or counted, or reckoned, or sometimes credited, or imputed. Right? Now, you recall there's three imputations spoken of in the Scriptures. The first imputation was of original sin. And that is to say, the guilt of Adam's fall and consequent penalty imputed to all his descendants. And thus all are conceived and born in sin. The second imputation is the guilt of man's sin imputed to Jesus Christ as the sin bearer on the cross. As that true and righteous man bearing the guilt and the consequent penalty of God's wrath for the redemption of His people. The third imputation is what we're dealing with here, and that is Christ's righteousness imputed to His elect, all those for whom Christ died, that is to say, true believers, for justification. Because of our ungodliness, because of our sinfulness, our unrighteousness, the righteousness which sinners need is necessarily that which is outside of ourselves. It is therefore that which is found in Christ alone, in His perfect person as a sinless God-man, in His perfect obedience by His active law-keeping, His passive obedience in bearing God's wrath as the atoning sacrifice. And this is imputed. It is accounted. It is reckoned. It is credited to us by God and only by the means of the instrument of faith in Jesus. As I said last time, it is not a righteousness infused in us, poured in us, penetrated into us so that we become righteous within. It is not in any way a righteousness that we have or become inherently within ourselves. It is a legal situation. Charles Hodge puts it this way. It produces no change in the individual to whom the imputation is made. It simply alters his relation to the law. From guilty to not guilty. From unrighteous as a lawbreaker to accounted as righteous. As a lawkeeper on account of Jesus Christ. Righteousness. Hodge says, here then is an imputation to men of what does not belong to them and to which they have in themselves no claim. It is not making men inherently righteous or morally pure. It is regarding and treating them as such. And this is done not on the ground of personal character or works, but on the ground of the righteousness of Christ. And this is the grace of God. And if we are not thankful, we're hearing this stuff, then we're not getting it. It is the grace of God, which is so offensive to man. Because it rightly recognizes man as ungodly and unrighteous, helpless and hopeless, and makes no room for our works. But it's the only way of blessedness. That's it. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And blessedness in the Scriptures refers to a state. A state of deep, abiding happiness and joy and well-being. And so Paul is citing from Psalm 32, which is a contemplation of David concerning what? His own sin. Likely related to the Bathsheba affair. And David, like Abraham, was just a sinner saved by grace. He knew God's gift. He knew God's blessing of justification. He writes as a justified man, forgiven and righteous in God's sight. That's the dual blessing of justification. Again, I'll cite the Catechism when asked, what do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? Very interesting answer. That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, nor the sinful nature with which I have to struggle all my life long. But graciously imputes to me the righteousness of Christ that I may never more come into condemnation. So you see that? That forgiveness and imputed righteousness are two sides of the one coin. That is the blessings of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. While the deeds forgiven, sins covered, the Lord shall not impute sin, which is the negative way of saying he imputes righteousness. This is the man of true faith, the woman of true faith, who indeed trusts in Jesus as his righteousness and so is absolutely assured of salvation from the guilt and punishment of his or her sins. And the wonder to the Jews, the wonder certainly in the first century, after Christ's resurrection and ascension and pouring out of the Spirit, the wonder is that that blessedness comes upon all those united to Jesus Christ in true faith. By the grace of God, through faith, apart from works, whether Jew, the circumcised, or Gentile, the uncircumcised. And so, as Paul goes on here, he further illustrates this by Abraham being justified before he was circumcised. And that's what verses 9 through 12 are really dealing with here. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And so it takes us back really to the history, when you think about it. For good cause here, he goes on and says he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe. though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the Father, circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. And so for good cause, Abraham is called the father of all those who believe. And justification by grace through faith has always been God's way in the salvation of sinners. And Father Abraham, he's really held up as the paradigm in the scriptures for all true believers. And I won't go into this, but Paul addressed this whole matter of circumcision. You know, we hear circumcision, roll our eyes, not circumcision again. But he deals with it earlier in chapter 2. It was a sign and seal of God's gracious covenant with his people, a great privilege. But the Jew wrongly thought that by merely having the sign of the covenant, this was his badge of confidence for being justified before God. And it came to represent, circumcision came to represent part of a whole system of works righteousness and keeping the law. This was the great controversy, by the way, in the early church, in the transitional period recorded in Acts and the New Testament epistles, especially regarding inclusion of the Gentiles. And you recall where some men came down from Judea and they said, unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Right, that was a big deal. And so much in the New Testament deals with that. And so, you know, we read that circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But Paul says elsewhere, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You're obligated to keep the whole law. You're going to keep, try to keep part of it, you've got to keep it all. That's the deal. And what does the law demand? Perfection. Perfect obedience. Curses everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. A right standing before God through keeping the law is impossible. What Paul is doing here, he's saying this. Look, it was with Abraham, though, that circumcision originated as a sign and seal of the covenant. But according to the scriptures, Abraham's righteous standing before God was never based on circumcision or any other works of the law, not anything he did. It is only by faith that God reckoned him righteous. And so I'm not going to read a lot at this point, but as we go back to Genesis, we come to chapter 16, and you have the whole story of Abram, Sarai, Hagar, and the birth of Ishmael. Abram's faith was very imperfect, wasn't it? He listened to his wife, and he tried to get an heir his way, her way, their way. Ishmael was born, and God, though Sarai treated Hagar terribly, God treated her quite well because he loved Hagar. And he came to her, he rescued her. And he said to her, behold, you are with a child, you shall bear a son, you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. He shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And I know this isn't politically correct, but this is the backstory of the Middle East to this day. And so God provided. Abram was 86 years old at that time. Come to chapter 17, and Abram's 99. And God establishes his covenant once again and reiterates things, and he gives a sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. And Abram is circumcised at 99, as Ishmael is circumcised at 13. And all are circumcised in Abram's house. And that's where all that came from. This is the context of God's promise that Abram would bear a son, an heir in the line of promise, having descendants as innumerable as the stars. We'll see more of this next time. It's the context For Abraham believed God, and it was accounted or imputed to him for righteousness. Paul's point is simply this. From Genesis 15:6 to the time when Abram was circumcised in Genesis 17, there were at least 14 years that already passed. Right? So when God declared him righteous, he wasn't circumcised until 14 or so years later. And so, very clearly, Paul has proved this, that Abram received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all those who believe, whether they're circumcised or uncircumcised. And it's all to say that Abraham was justified by faith and nothing but faith. And so that's why he's spoken of as the father of all believers. So that if a Jew or an Arab or anyone else, if you or I are to be related to Abraham, which we all must be, since the saving promises made to him are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, then we had better find our righteous standing before God in the same way that he did. And this is what's developed in the New Testament. In Galatians, Paul very much develops this. And he says, so then those who are of faith, not of works, but faith in Jesus Christ and his works, his righteousness, they are blessed, Paul says. They receive the blessing of justification, the Holy Spirit, along with believing Abraham. Through faith in Jesus, nothing else. Because that's how God reckons a sinner righteous. And that's the gospel. That's the good news. It really, congregation, is astounding. It is the astounding doctrine that has been revealed in the Scriptures all along. It's the blessing of the gospel, the very same gospel preached to Abraham. Which is why Jesus could say, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad through the eyes of faith in God and the promise of God. And they were more shadowy promises. We recognize that compared to the full revelation we have today. But it's the same gospel. And his faith is the same in essence as ours. As with all true believers from all the nations. And God promises blessing to the nations when he first called Abraham. He repeated it time and again to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and eventually fulfilled in Jesus, who is the realization of the good news of God's saving grace. All for the glory of God. For what does the Scripture say? That's the key question, isn't it? Abram believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So the question to us is this. Are you justified by faith and nothing but by faith in Jesus Christ? That is the critical question. That's the call, if it were. That's the altar call, if we had something like that. Are you justified by faith and nothing but by faith in Jesus Christ? Because if you are not, you are still in your sin. And the wrath of God is upon you. And unless that's removed, you are damned. John Calvin writes, those are of faith who have relinquished all confidence in works and rely on the promise of God alone in Christ, who rest their righteousness and hope of salvation on the mercy of God in Christ. And this congregation is to know blessedness. This is to know blessedness. All those who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had. And following in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham is to lead to Jesus Christ, right? It is faith in Jesus Christ, justified in Him, following Him in the gospel way of true faith. And so knowing blessedness. Blessed with the Holy Spirit of God. Think of it. Blessed with the Holy Spirit. Made alive to God out of deadness and sin and misery. Having the indwelling Holy Spirit uniting us to Jesus Christ by the means of faith. Blessed then with that gift of faith. United Christ and all His saving benefits. That's the blessing. Blessed with forgiveness of sins. Never more to come into condemnation. Blessed with the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Accounted righteous in God's sight. Blessed with assurance of salvation from the guilt and the power, the penalty. One day the presence of sin. Blessed with life. Abundant and eternal. Because we are blessed with Jesus. We're blessed with Jesus as a Savior and Lord. Now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You have granted us to hear it again today, and pray You would so work in our minds and our hearts to rightly receive it and to respond in the right worship of You and gratitude for such saving grace. Help us, Lord, never to take these things for granted, never to be rather ho-hum about them. But teach us, Lord, what it means to know such blessedness and to then live by Your grace accordingly. Fill us with Your Spirit, Father. Save us and fill us with Your Spirit to walk by faith, just as Abraham did, just as all true believers do. And teach us to pray even as our Lord taught us, saying, Our Father, Who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.